Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 9. We are almost done with Ezra. Be covering the whole chapter. For now, I'm going to be reading up through the first five verses. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed." As we gather to worship on Sunday, and we come before the Lord, we want to hear what His Word has to say. We want to be fed by His Word. We want to be taught by Him. And we want to be instructed. And His Word covers both Old Testament and New Testament. And through it, there are some very difficult passages to work through. There are some very difficult instructions to look at. There are some very hard passages that are not easy to hear or easy to digest. And far too often, those passages are overlooked and not delved into. And some of the things in Ezra are difficult. Some of the things in Ezra are hard to understand or swallow. And yet, God would have us, as His people today, learn from His people in the past. And we would learn from His people in the past with an overarching understanding that the Lord Jesus, who is God of the universe, who is God of the Old Testament as well as the New, loves and nurtures His church with a special protection. When you hear His statutes, when you hear of His holiness, and some of those things prick and stab or bite and sting, we have to always remember that these things were given to God's people because He loved them, because He has saved them, because He has called them out to be His, to be a holy people. And even when the casual observer looks at the Old Testament and says, "That's harsh. That's a God of judgment. That's a God of smiting people. That's a God of punishment." We who know the Lord, we who know the Savior, look at the Old Testament and say, the Lord Jesus loves and nurtures His church with a special protection. We remember that our holy God is also love by definition. And every precept and every guide and every example that God gives in His Word is meant for protection and for teaching and for edification. It's meant as a means of nurture. The Lord Jesus really loves His people. God really loves His people. And He is grieved over sin. He hates it. He hates it so much that He sent His Son to die for it as the final cure for it. And knowing this, approaching this passage with that light, with the love of God behind what's going on here, what is going on here? Well, if you remember last week, we saw that Ezra, now a good 75 years or more after the events of the previous chapters, comes and brings another wave of exiles into the land. It had been some years now since the temple was rebuilt. Temple was rebuilt around 515 BC. We're now talking 450s BC, thereabouts. And Ezra brings a new wave back. Last week we saw that many Levites didn't want to come. Through God's provision, he brought Levites and temple servants, and through God's provision, they made it back to the land, and for the glory of God, they worshiped the Lord. Well, now they've been in the land for a little while. And Ezra, who you remember from chapter 7, was a man of God who wanted to study the Word of God, wanted to teach the Word of God, and wanted to practice the Word of God. Well, he brings that presence to bear in Israel. And what happens is the leaders, the princes of the land, are hearing this teaching. And they're looking around and they're going, uh-oh, it's been a little while since we had this type of solid, secure teaching in the land. And the princes come to Ezra and they confess. They confess that, hey, we've broken those statutes of the Lord. We've really messed up here. We, the princes, we, the leaders, have kind of spearheaded this. We've kind of spearheaded these mistakes, and a lot of the other people have followed. And now that you're teaching this word, we got to confess to you, Ezra, we're not lining up with that. What have they done? Well, what they've done is they have sought wives and spouses from the surrounding nations. Wives and spouses who were not believers in the one true God. Wives and spouses who had no value system for what the Lord taught, had no real care of who the Lord is, and had no real desire to put that devotion and love of Christ first in their lives. And their worldliness, their idolatry, their sins, as God defines them, of the world, comes in and corrupts the nature of Israel and corrupts God's people. Their influence has been a poison on them. Now, if there's anything that we see time and time again throughout the Old Testament, it's a warning to not marry wives of the other nations, not marry husbands of the other nations. Why? Because they corrupt. We've seen it with Solomon. We see it to a degree with David. We see it always happen. Whenever the other nations are brought in, whenever their precepts are considered, whenever the statutes of God are broken by mingling and becoming unequally yoked with unbelievers, we see God's people crumble and fall apart. And you would think that they would be much more attuned to this, since they are aware of what caused the exile. We see the previous generation saying, hey, we're not building the temple with those non-believers. They'll just mess us up. This generation has started to look outward again. And worldliness and idolatry will remain a constant trap for God's people in every age. It was a trap back then, and it's a trap today. It's always appealing on some level. Now, knowing that God of the Bible tells us not to marry and look outside the camp for companionship and love and marriage, you have to ask yourself, well, why was this going on? Well, really, for the same reason it goes on today. There perhaps were not enough of people of interest. You look around, it's a small nation, it's a small group of people by and large. Maybe some people were arranged and it was set up already, and you're looking for a little more interest. You go around, you see that so many of the nations are surrounding you. There's a lot of variety, there's a lot of interesting people, there's a lot of background, there's a lot of difference of conversation, difference of culture, and it becomes tempting. Or perhaps it's loneliness. And the value of not being lonely comes above the value of honoring and loving and worshiping the Lord your God. The temptation is there. The temptation has always been there. And the fact of the matter is the nations come in and they don't have the direction from God on high that his people do. We as God's people have God speaking to us through his word, and it is a fixed and ordained instruction. It is a fixed and ordered instruction. And the rest of the nations basically can do what they want. If they want to change the laws, they could change the laws. If they want to redefine societal morals and mores, they actually can. If they want to redefine what the value system of their God is, they can. Their God was created in the first place. They do not have a divine revelation of Scripture. They can make up a new doctrine about their God. And whenever God's people look around at each other and see other nations doing exciting things, doing interesting things, doing curious things, we realize, we look at our Scriptures and we look at how God has communicated to us and we say, well, yes, God has said this, but I don't see him. I don't experience him all that much. It's a Bible. Yeah, it's been around for years and years. People have followed it. People have chosen to follow it. But you know what? Who else really believes that? It's pretty tempting to look outside the camp. It's pretty tempting to look at what everyone else is doing. And it's pretty tempting to realize that you're kind of the odd man out in this situation. And to be against the majority is always a painful and difficult thing to swallow. And I think the people of God were asking themselves this same question that we are asking ourselves today. A prime example in modern society is this whole issue of homosexual marriage. The Word of God is very plain on the subject. And yet, Christians are smoothing over the Word of God. Christians are saying, well, it can be okay, depending on the context, depending on how the marriage is lived out. Christians are softening God's Word and compromising because it's becoming a popular thing to do. Because they're looking around, seeing the inflexibility of the revelation from God, and realizing that the nations around us can change, and it's tempting to not be the one who's always disagreeing, not be the one who's always on the odd man out or odd woman out. And the same temptation that exists for Christians today in that and so many other things existed for God's people even in the Old Testament times. The same temptation, the same lure. The nations and their customs always lure the children of God. Now, it's not racism. We see throughout the Old Testament that God allows and has provision for the other nations to come into the camp and worship Yahweh as their own and one true God. That's fine. It's not a matter of ethnicity here. It's a matter of the corruption that comes from the philosophy, from the religion, from the beliefs, from the teaching. And when the interest of outside people trumps the interest in honoring and loving and preserving God, those customs lure God's children away. The custom of the lands and what everyone does around them are attractive. They gratify the passions of fallen humanity. Now, what are these customs that are spoken of? The customs of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites. If you ever want to get a good understanding of what these nations were doing and what was actually a part of their culture and a part of their belief system, you actually should turn to Leviticus and note all the prohibitions that God gives concerning morality, concerning sexuality, concerning food, concerning worship, concerning treatment of others. And all of those things were part of these pagan lands, society, and culture. All of the sexual things that God forbids in Leviticus were actually regulated by law to some degree in Egypt and in these other lands. There's historical evidence that all of the atrocities that we see were legal and were legislated. They weren't forbidden because it's too hard to forbid certain things. Let's just regulate them. Let's tax them. We'll make some money on that. And not forbid it. Let's just tax the sin. Let's regulate the sin. And if you're ever understanding what it exactly is, you just have to turn to the Old Testament and see. I'm going to read a short passage from Deuteronomy 18:9. This is a passage that the people of God should have been thinking of at this time. Deuteronomy 18:9. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. He has called his people to a higher calling. And there was child sacrifice, there was sexual promiscuity of every kind, there was all these things that God holds up as holy that these people were partaking in. And now the people of God are pulled in. And I think we have to continue to be discerning, even in the little ways, of what our culture teaches us is of God, and what our culture teaches us is okay, but is not of God. There's a quote from Adolf Hitler that says, if you tell a lie loud enough, long enough, and often enough, people will believe it. And he's evidence of that. And I think we have to be very discerning of how the culture has creeped in and made things acceptable to us, even when we don't realize it. I'll give you an example of something I've thought of, and there's almost no way to avoid this. If we were going to put on a play in this church, let's say we're going to put on drama, a play, and there were all of us participating in the play, and there was two romantic leads, and the actors were not married, would we ever say, now kiss passionately so we really believe as the audience that you're madly in love with each other? No, we'd never do that. We'd never say that. Yet, we accept it in high school plays. We watch it every day on television. Doesn't faze us. We are entertained by it. And yet, we ourselves would never say that's okay for us to do. It's the way the culture creeps in and makes things acceptable, when really God's word teaches us they're not. It's little by little, inch by inch, creep by creep. We have to be discerning, we have to be careful, and we have to look to the word of God and the separate holiness that God provides in his principles for God's people. They were to be willing to love God, not the opposite. Our callousness towards even the small influences of the world must be watched. God loves us. Christ cares for us. He protects us by giving us statutes to keep us walking with him so that he is glorified and we are in joy and fellowship with what he's taught us. Now, the interesting thing here is that the princes recognized they were wrong. That's always a good first step on the road to repentance. Love for Christ and his word enables us to see our fault and acknowledge it as such. The princes realized that the people had been doing this. Princes realized that they had been offending. Princes, the leaders come to Ezra and say, hey, we've been failing. We've been wrong. And it's good that they had not gone so far that they were even unwilling to hear, unwilling to recognize, unwilling to see, and by God's grace, were able to start on the path of repentance. By God's grace, the called of God were able to move forward on their path to repentance. And in verses 3 and 4, we see, in a corporate sense, Ezra reacting the way a true lover of Christ and a true follower of the Holy One of Israel would. He says, when I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. There was a disgust and a hatred with sin that God himself had given him. It was a disgust and a hatred of his sin that God had enabled him to have as a blessing, because that, as its very motivation, was able to bring him away from it down the road, was able to cause him to repent. Guilt is a good thing when the guilt leads us to Christ. Guilt is not to fester. Guilt is not to just keep us doing wrong and festering and pursuing that. No, guilt is to lead us to Christ. The conscience is to lead us to Christ, to bring all to him, to bring all to forgiveness and repentance. But this terror and this guilt that befalls Ezra here is a good thing, because it helps him on his first step. And I think the more time we spend hearing from God, worshiping, praying, devoting ourselves to what he loves, the more we recognize what's around us and the more abhorrent it becomes. And it helps us in that. This is the second step in this road to repentance. First is the recognition. Second is a hatred for it. It's the second step you take toward repentance. Now, God has called his people to be separated unto him. Going back to an understanding of Leviticus, why does he name all these abhorrence, these things that are abhorrent to him, these things that are abominations to him? He names them because he wants his people to not be caught up in the mess that those things are. Those things do not represent God Almighty. Those things represent the nations. And we look at what the God's people are given in his word, and we see, you are to be holy, for I am holy. You are to be a separate people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. I have died for you. I have called you out unto myself, and I love you too much to not tell you these things. And the nation of Israel was to be unique, was to be separated unto God, was to glorify him and walk in his love and his grace. And I think in discernment, in a model of what the Bible teaches, we have to look at what called out is. For the called out individual, we can look at many biblical models. Models of people who were sinful, who were human, whom God used because they loved the Lord and wanted to serve. And we can look at the called out individual as being very discerning. We, as God's called out individuals, must approach life with many questions. What will honor my Lord most? Will my free time bring him glory and please him? Will I be a good steward of God's money if I spend it unnecessarily in this fashion as opposed to this fashion? Why do I like social and cultural norms of my current society? And why do I dislike the Bible's contradiction of them? Why do I chafe at things in the Word of God that my culture doesn't uphold anymore? Why do those things bother me? Where am I wrong? Why do I like what I like, and why do I dislike what I dislike if it's not in conformity with God's Word? We, as the called out individual, must be asking these questions, must be considering, must be meditating, must be really thinking on what God has communicated to us. For the called out family, we need to, as best we can, structure it around a biblical value system. I really don't like the term family values. This is a very vague term. Family values can change from decade to decade. And when they use the term in the political sense, well, we stand for family values. What does that mean? No, it's biblical values. We, as the called out family, must stand for the biblical value system. And again, ask questions. What does it really mean to support my family biblically? What does that really mean? Does it mean material provision first? Does supporting my family mean material provision first and foremost? Does it mean ensuring for all potential material success to my greatest capacity? Is that my first priority, really? Is my first priority to make sure my kids have the best education, the best life experience, the best social variety, the best travel stories? Is it really my obligation in leading my family as a called out family to uphold materialism and comfort and safety first and foremost? Or is it my obligation to teach and instruct them in God's ways and his love first and foremost, and to give them the value system of the Bible before anything else? Does it mean that we should care at all about what the Joneses down the street or the Joneses next door are doing? Does it mean that we should look at them and say, hey, I've got to keep up? Even though they're not Christians, they're not believers, they're leaving us behind. They talk about all the great things they do, and we don't do those things. We've got to get with the program. Is that really what a called-out family is to look at and to care about? Don't look at people's Christmas letters or the talking heads on television for family advice. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, the one who loves you, who cares and nurtures you, who has given you his revelation of what is good and what he loves and what will build you up in the faith. Don't look at people around you. As a called out family, love and worship and walk before the Lord your God and what he teaches and what he says. And then there's the called-out church. And the called-out church has to ask questions too. What is the biblical definition and instruction given to the church? What has God designed the church to be? What is its primary function? Who are we listening to in how to be a better church? What is the function of the church? What has God said are its necessities? What has God said are its qualities and functions of health? What are we seeing of that here? What are we not seeing of that here? How can we conform our church more to the biblical model, more to the biblical revelation of God? When we consider who our pastor is, what we look for in pastors at other churches, do we turn to 1 Timothy 3 and see God's definition of a pastor and an elder? Do we look at God's words for what is the standard, what is the measure, what he desires? Or do we look at what other churches are doing, other pastors look like, other people look like? It's church peer pressure versus biblical instruction, biblical definition, biblical tools, and the biblical model of success. The Holy Spirit must work beyond and must work first. And we as a church must trust and obey. Obey our word of God. Obey our Heavenly Father. And hope and pray that he will work to build his church. The called out individual is discerning. The called out family is based on biblical values. And the called out church is based on biblical definition and instruction. Now, in verses 5 through 15, we see repentance come to bear in a very strong way. I'm going to read to you Ezra's prayer. Verse 5, Ezra says, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great because of our sins. We and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief to our in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, 'The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivors? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence.'" As you look at this repentance and this response, we see Ezra again showing a corporate representation in his prayer here. The recognition, the disgust has now led to confession, the begging of forgiveness as the first step in true and real and tangible repentance. Recognition of the sins, hatred and sorrow for the sins leads for begging of forgiveness. And what a joy that the grace of God is present, that the grace of God is real, that the grace of God is powerful, and that the grace of God is all sufficient, because Christ never stops forgiving and welcomes the repentance. the grace of God in all that we do and are. We are called to be holy and separate, but we will never be as we should be until glory. Grace is our protector, our lover, our comforter, our friend, and our peace. Christ loves us because of himself and because of grace, not our efforts of holiness, no matter how outwardly good they might be. Grace brings repentance and holiness. Grace brings the love of God. Grace and forgiveness is the greatest gift. And thank God that Ezra's prayers do not fall on deaf ears. Thanks God that these people in true repentance and us in true repentance feel that grace and mercy, unending love and binding help of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God that our Savior is one who never stops forgiving and who will always bring us back. And no matter how much we fail, no matter how much we mess up, no matter how much we are unholy, he still welcomes back those who repent and those who love him. And the Word of God guides us in that. The same Word that instructs us in our sin and in the way we should go assures us of our forgiveness and our salvation. We are dependent on the written Word of God for communication of this greatness, as we are dependent on the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus, for peace and justification and sanctification. That grace that was poured out for us. Why? Because God loves and nurtures and protects his people. He delights in his church, and he loves them with a special unending love. And just as we get instruction from the Word of God, we get peace from the Word of God. We get healing from the Word of God. We get truth from the Word of God. And as we move forward, we remember that the love of Christ constrains us. Sanctification is part of our salvation. God doesn't just justify us and leave us there. He carries us along by his grace, teaching us, admonishing us, bringing us along. And that love and grace of Jesus Christ is what constrains us, what keeps us from falling, what keeps us from the worst we can be, and what gives us a desire to want to walk more closely with him. Love of Christ in his law and in his precepts and his holiness. There's love in his telling us that in the first place. There's the love of Christ in his convicting us of our sin. There's the love of Christ in his grace and in his forgiveness. There's the love of Christ in his constraining us and in his sanctifying us to be more like him day by day. By grace and the freedom that grace gives us, that freedom of grace, is what constrains us and what is a great blessing and a great joy. The repentance of Israel is not done. And chapter 10, which we'll get to next week, is one of the more difficult chapters in the Old Testament. And because of that, it's very rarely touched on. It's complicated, takes explanation, but full repentance is shown through the actions of what happens in chapter 10. As we look to that, and as we try to figure out this whole scenario here, we have to remember that chapter 10, just like chapter 9, is a result of grace and is ruled by the definite truth that the Lord Jesus loves and nurtures his beloved, his people, his church, with special protection, both in Ezra's day, in our day, and for all eternity to come. We want to be like our God, but thank God that he forgives us, and that he is the one who carries us, and that it is by grace alone that we live and move. In Christ, we live and move and have our being. Let's pray. Lord, we would pray that the Word of God would constrain us and the love of Christ would constrain us. We would pray that we would recognize our faults. We would be discerning of this world around us. We would want to be the called out ones that you have called us to be, bringing salvation and grace and peace and truth to those around us. And we would pray that your grace would overwhelm and overflow within us, that your peace and your forgiveness would be so confirmed in us, knowing that we have nothing to fear. We thank you for the love that you show. We thank you for your nurture in your law and in your salvation and in your forgiveness. We thank you for your nurture and your love that carries us along. And we pray that we would keep this in mind, and this would be our guiding factor through all, day by day, step by step, walking with you in love and grace and truth. Apply this to us, fill us and keep us. In Jesus' name, amen.